Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every day with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in this morning for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, who will be back on Wednesday, and today we are looking at Mark chapter 12, the first selection of verses there, with our guest, Pastor John Bombaro of Grace San Diego in California. Pastor Bombaro, it is wonderful to have you with us today.
Good morning. It's nice to be with you again.
Wonderful. I hope that your Monday morning is getting off to a great start out there in San Diego.
Yeah, it sure is.
Fantastic. And what is going on out at Grace in these wonderful and busy and penitential Lenten days?
Well, we're right in the midst of the season of Lent. We've taken this opportunity to preach through the book of Hebrews and underscore how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. It just as Christ himself has taught us that beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we're proclaiming Christ, him crucified for our victory, his risen for our justification. And this is what we're proclaiming, is the good news that Christ has come to redeem all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike.
Wonderful. That sounds like a really excellent series to get to undertake during these days of focus on Jesus and his suffering and death.
And certainly is.
Excellent. Well, as we get to study Mark chapter 12 this morning, Pastor Bombaro, is there anything you would like us to know about the Gospel of Mark and about the context that we're stepping into here in chapter 12 as we get started this morning?
Well, Mark has this fantastic pace, as you know. He loves to use words like immediately. So it's part of this a repetition here that he wants us to gallop through here. He wants us to feel the sense of excitement of what's taking place in his gospel. It all starts right at the beginning, too, where we open it up. And here we have John the Baptist announcing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, just like we would have in the book of Hebrews. But here he starts off with us understanding that the glory of God is returning to the temple, is returning to Jerusalem. And so we have the wonderful text in Isaiah. A couple of times over, right in the first chapter, we find out that Jesus is it's the glory of God in person now. The temple is now being personified in Christ. And Jesus himself will say that, tear down this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And John tells us in his gospel that he was referring to the temple of his body. The exciting part for us is when we get to Ephesians, and St. Paul tells us that we become this temple in as much as we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and this happens through holy baptism. And that's part of the narrative in Mark. He wants us to know that Christ has come in an exciting, dynamic, fresh way. It's the fulfillment of all the scriptures, and God is remaking humanity in Christ. And the reason that Israel is so important is that this is the hallmark of God. This is how we know where we're dealing with the one and only true and living God, is when his fingerprints are all over Israel. Jesus comes, and he's transferring all of Israel's history onto himself and bringing it to fulfillment.
Excellent. And so as we get started this morning, Mark chapter 12 tells us a parable of Jesus as he talks with the Pharisees and the scribes, and as he talks about he is the Son who has come, and he is the one who will suffer and die at the hands of those who have rented out the vineyard. As we think about this parable, and as we think about especially what came before it with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and Jesus' first day in Jerusalem during Holy Week, is there anything you'd like to share with us that'll get us ready for Mark chapter 12 this morning?
Yeah, the triumphal entry itself is just a study in contrast. You know, we call it the triumphal entry. You know, this is part of our theology of glory. And yet Jesus is coming in lamenting. he's crying and weeping as he's coming into the city because they don't really realize that this is the day of visitation. And so here we have Jesus coming from the depths of the earth, from Jericho itself, the lowest point in the region, now ascending up on high. And just even this geographical movement is supposed to be communicating to us that he is coming to ascend. He's coming to ascend his throne. But his throne isn't the one that we would think, you know, a golden one where he's going to be crowned with a diadem on the throne of David. His throne is going to be the wooden one of the cross, and the crown that's going to be pressed on his head is going to be woven of thorns. And this is the part that the disciples didn't see. They didn't catch it, and yet it was in their scriptures the whole time. And that's part of the backdrop of what's going on here when Jesus starts to tell them the parable and talking about, you know, different seeds falling into different soils and such.
All right. Well, with that said, if anyone would like to participate in our Bible study this morning, feel free to call us here at KFUO. You can reach us locally at 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area. That's 314-821-0850. Or you can call us toll-free, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can reach us by Twitter at KFUO Radio, at KFUO Radio. And with all those things said, we get to jump into our text of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. He planted a vineyard, and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruits of the vineyard. And they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. I think we'll stop there for just a second, and as we take a pause, we have a vineyard parable going on, Pastor Bombaro. What is the emphasis on the vineyards here in this text and throughout Scripture entirely?
Yeah, so what I started to get at was that we have a parable about seeds in Mark chapter 4. And, you know, it's about different people, different soils, and then it has a long explanation, right? It was a story about which people had gone through various stages of failure and finally arrived at success. One lot of seed failed, and then another, but then at last there was a harvest. And essentially, it kind of comes off almost as a comedy, as it were. Now we have a parable where we think we're going to have the same thing going on, but it doesn't. And one slave is sent, and then another without result, and then a final messenger is sent. Right from the beginning, we realize that this is going to be a very strong, very difficult parable for his auditors to hear. It comes with an ominous tone. We're reading about him, says him coming home in triumph with the fruit. He's going to be killed. Jesus starting to speak prophetically about what's happening with respect to himself and his relationship to Israel.
Do you also think, Pastor Bombaro, that this is calling to mind for the first hearers of Jesus' parable the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 5, where he speaks about how God has a vineyard, and God will let that vineyard be overthrown because of the people's lack of faithfulness?
Yeah, this is, again, Jesus going back, and when he touches on texts like this from Isaiah, he's telling the story of Israel and Israel's story coming to fruition in him. Remember, we've got this whole theme of representation that takes place in Scripture right from the very beginning, where Adam represents humanity, Noah represents a new humanity, as it were, but a continuation there. We don't have humanity reborn just yet. And then God calling out Abraham, and he's going to start a new humanity based on faith. Now, here Jesus comes. In the role of David as Messiah, and as the king who can represent the people, and now he's going to represent Israel in her destiny. The problem with this vineyard is this vineyard didn't bear good fruit. We've got thorns and thistles coming up, and it needs to be plucked up. There needs to be a new vine that's planted, a And Jesus will talk about this in John's gospel, where he is the vine and we become the branches. But he is the good vine that bears good fruit, as opposed to what happened with Israel when they had gone their own way and lived as if there was no king.
All right. And as we see here that the vineyard planter has gone away into another country, it talks about how he rents the vineyard out and then sends a servant to collect essentially the rent. Who does the servant represent in Jesus' context, and who do the renters represent in Jesus' context?
Well, there have been various traditions in terms of the interpretation here, but the servant coming, you know, when we have one and then another and another, you know, it doesn't really require a whole lot of interpretation, because it's all kind of inbuilt, as it were. You know, the ones who are coming, I take to be the prophets. You know, the prophets are the one coming because they're, as it were, God's covenant attorneys. They're coming and they're pressing the terms of the covenant with Israel, and they're not getting what was the agreement, as it were. They're not getting the fulfillment of what they had bargained with God for, as it were. And then lastly, we're having the Messiah come. We're having the vineyard owner's son, the one who is the true heir, coming. And of course, they respond with violence. They don't appreciate who he is and what he represents.
Okay, and with that in mind, then we get to continue on in our text as those prophets are being rejected. Jesus is still speaking in verse 4, and he says, "Again, he, that is the vineyard owner, sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" And I think, Pastor Bambara, we will stop there with the text this time. And as we continue talking about these servants who have come, it seems like as the vineyard owner is sending his servants to them, and the first one they simply refuse, the second one they beat and treat shamefully, and then finally they end up killing one of his servants, he then says that he will send his son. And it makes me scratch my head and think, you know, that's not exactly how the world works. We have, you know, the kind of the cliche of fool me once, shame on me. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Sometimes we might say that insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. But here, that is what our vineyard owner is doing.
Yes. Well, and there's a reason for it. This is the only way of redemption. This is the only way to make atonement. God himself must come in the flesh. God himself must take up the role of Israel's rightful king. He must be Messiah. And so there is no happy ending to this until we understand that it turns into victory, that what this is ultimately going to mean is that the punishment that's due those people is transferred onto the Son. And he's the one who makes redemption. He's the one who gets a victory that way. Now, all this does go back to Isaiah in that fifth chapter, where he writes a poem. Really, it's a love song, as he calls it there. And it's about God planting Israel as a vineyard. He watches over it, and he's hoping for good grapes. He's hoping for good fruit. And finally discovering wild grapes. Israel had gone bad despite all of his care, his provision, his presence. And all that's left is judgment. Vineyard will be broken down. Wild animals will come and take it over, as it says in that poem. It's a terrifying picture of what happens if the people of God persistently reject the purpose for which God has called them. And then at last, he says here, his son. And we already know who this is, because Mark has marked out Jesus as the Messiah, as God's son, at his baptism. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And then that's confirmed in his transfiguration, flanked by Moses and Elijah. Again, all the Hebrew scriptures coming into fruition and fulfillment in Christ. This is my beloved son. Listen to him, right? And now Jesus knew what would happen to Israel. in the person of his highest authorities, the chief priest, they're going to reject him too and to kill him, as he's come as the heir of the Father to claim what is rightfully his, and that his people, obedience, and what is due with respect to the covenant. So there's no happy ending to this story. It stands as pure tragedy, unlike, as it were, the comedy in Mark chapter 4, the gospel about the various seeds and such. The vineyard tenants, they overreach themselves, and they realize it's either him or them. Either the son will inherit, or they will. And that's what's being set up in this text.
This morning we have this serious parable about the seriousness of God's law. God's law that we can't answer by ourselves. We'll take a little bit of a break here, and then when we get back, we will continue talking about Mark chapter 12, this parable of the tenants in the vineyard. Our guest this morning is Pastor John Bombaro from Grace in San Diego, California, and I am Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in for Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron.
Listen to AM 850 KFUO and KFUO.org each Wednesday in Lent for live Lenten worship services at 11 a.m. from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Join KFUO, Senior Pastor Dennis Kasten, and the members of Peace for these special Lenten worship services. Again, that's each Wednesday morning at 11 during Lent on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll have Dr. Andrew Steinman answer the question, is President Trump a 21st century King Cyrus from the Old Testament? We'll discuss apostolic succession with Pastors Will Whedon and Heath Curtis, and we'll talk with Dr. Mark Regneris about cheap sex.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Golseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron, where we are hearing God's law and God's gospel. But today, as we are hearing from Mark chapter 12, we are hearing quite a bit of God's gospel, or God's law, sorry. As he comes, Jesus tells a parable about tenants in the vineyard. I am Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk this morning. He'll be back on Wednesday. And our guest this morning is Pastor John Bombaro from Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California. And if you would like to participate in our Bible study this morning, you can call us here in the St. Louis area at 314-821-0850, 314-821-0850, or you can call us 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can reach us on the Twitter at KFUO, at KFUO. And we are picking up again in Mark chapter 12 in verse 6. And we've been talking about how there was a vineyard owner who has rented out his vineyard to tenants. He sent to them one servant who was rejected, another who was beaten, a third who was killed. And the vineyard owner goes on from there in verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And we'll pause there for a second. One of the things that I got to learn about parables is these comparisons, these figurative language events. There's a place always where the story breaks down with the way that things really work. And so, ordinarily, if you have mistreated three servants, and then the next course of action probably isn't that you would send your beloved son over to the tenants, you might call in the army and burn it down. That is what we saw back in Isaiah chapter 5. But Pastor Bambaro, what does this say about the love of God? That he sends not the army, not destruction, not people with torches, but instead he sends his beloved son into the vineyard.
Yeah, this is exactly where we're heading here. Your first thing to say is you're absolutely right. When we come to a parable, you used to have this conventional wisdom that a parable was a worldly story with a spiritual meaning. That's not it at all. Parables are very complex, densely packed stories with layers of meaning. So there's no extracting one meaning, especially when you get key phrases that are repeated from other places in Scripture, like a beloved son. Now that's a very key term. Beloved son applies to Adam, right? You know, so we're reading in the genealogy in Luke chapter 2, we read about Adam being the son of God. We find that Israel is the son of God. You know, David turns out to be God's son, as it were. Now here we're talking about the fulfillment, the ultimate. He had one other, a beloved son. This is self-referential on Jesus's part. He's bringing in Daniel. He's bringing in the history of Israel and having it tied to himself. And it's moving to a particular place, just like you're saying here. Where it's moving toward is, you would expect, and our expectation is, well, they killed his son. Well, there's recourse of the father to exact retribution upon these wicked tenants. And we even get a hint of this with Jesus when he's asked, what's he going to do? That he could call down 12 legions of angels to destroy those. But that isn't the purpose. And this is what we had always missed. Jesus is heading to the cross to make an atonement, to effect a propitiation for the sins of the world. In this, God's great love is shown, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, just right here, his beloved son. And where does he give him? He gives him to the point of the cross. You know, we say in our Eucharistic liturgy that on the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed, well, that word betrayed there in Greek is a double entendre. He was betrayed by humanity, just like he was by these terrible tenant owners here. But the Greek also is handed over. He was handed over by the Father to be that sacrificial lamb on our behalf to effect the victory. And that's what's being played out here. While there's evil intent on the part of humanity, especially these leaders here, yet on God's part, he's taking the worst that humanity can do and turning it into the glorious victory of God for our benefit.
And as people, we might expect that retribution and that punishment to come from God after the first or second or certainly the third servant was sent to them. But that's not what we see here. Something that we've been noticing as we've been reading through Mark is that here Jesus is, well, perhaps cranky is the right word. We see flashes of his anger and his frustration from time to time as we go through Mark's gospel. But as we see the some of the crankiness of Jesus, we also see that never-ending, never-failing love of the Father, the one who rules over all things, who even sends his son into death to give these servants one more chance, one more call to repentance. What does this mean for us today as Christians, Pastor Bambaro, as we consider our continued struggles with sin? Does God give us another chance? Is there ever a chance at which our luck has simply run out, or that God's grace has run out and we've exhausted it?
We chant the verse during, prior to the gospel reading, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The onus of who God is and his posture toward us in Christ Jesus is one who is abounding in steadfast love. Now, that's the word that is proclaimed. That is the good news to us. To be sure, we're called to obedience, but, you know, it's not just justification that we receive through Christ's work on the cross and through the empty tomb and his ascension. Praise be to God that we're justified by God's grace alone, by faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. But he doesn't leave us under our own strength and under our own auspices. He cleanses us by the work on the Holy Cross, that we may now be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who moves and prompts us and acts as a holy disposition, that we may walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So, you know, as long as we're alive, as long as we have breath in us, the Lord is calling us to faithfulness. And the time for faith is now. The time to trust in the Lord is now, because he is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love.
Excellent. And who do these vineyard renters represent in our parable today? Is this pointing to the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day? Is this pointing to the church today? Who is this?
Well, I think that we're supposed to keep this parable in its particular context. This is the context of Israel. He is fulfilling Israel's destiny here. This is a time-bound text, to be sure. It has further implications for us, to be sure, but we're not to read this and think about our pastor being the wicked tenant at this point. No, it's clearly Israel. When we talk about the vineyard there, it's going back into Israel's history. The clear connection with Isaiah chapter 5. What we want to make sure in keeping this text time-bound is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this text, and not ourselves, not some geopolitical entity called Israel that sprang up in 1948. The fulfillment of this Holy Scripture is Christ himself. We receive the benefits of what he's doing, and this is the story that's being told in a very condensed, recapitulated way of how he accomplished that, and it came in a shocking and surprising way. Why? It looks like the supreme death. It looks like the consummate defeat to the Son, and that the inheritance is going to the wicked tenant owners, who represent the leadership of Judaism, the old way in which God dealt with his people. That's what's represented here. But it isn't defeat, and that's the great thing. What looks like defeat is actually the supreme and consummate victory of our Lord. And this is what's marvelous in the eyes of the prophet, as he, as it were, looks to the future. And it's marvelous in our eyes as we look back and we see something as hideous and inhumane as tacking a human being to a tree and bleeding them out. And yet, this is what atones for the sin of the world. This is where God is actually enthroned in our midst. This is where he issued forth his first royal decree, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
Okay, and going on with that theme of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we hear in Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 8 again, and they took him, that is the beloved son, and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. We have an awful lot here, Pastor Bombaro, to kind of chew on as the parable concludes and as the scribes and the Pharisees go on their way. But we hear that God, well, the vineyard owner who stands in for God the Father, is going to come and is going to destroy. That seems to be in line with that love song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5 that we've been talking about. But then Jesus goes on and he quotes from the Psalms, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What does that mean to us today, and how do we see this as the fulfillment of who Jesus is?
Oh, these are profound, profound verses here. So again, the vineyard is Israel. Now, the first thing we have to remember is historically, Israel didn't actually exist. Well, not the way that it used to. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came down from the north, and they took the northern 10 tribes and obliterated them. They carted them away, and they were assimilated into the Gentile nations. In other words, they were lost to the sands of time. So anytime we're reading about the vineyard or things that represent Israel, we have to remember that Israel technically doesn't exist. We've got two tribes left, Benjamin and Judah. So when Jesus comes and he does something as audacious as walk around with 12 disciples and stands in their midst, he's communicating that he is the tabernacle. He is like Israel. He is like the temple in the midst of Israel, of reconstituted Israel. So this is the first thing that's coming out, is that there's Jesus is communicating just simply by having 12 apostles around him that he's going to reconstitute Israel. When he starts using the metaphors like vineyard, he's saying he's going to reconstitute Israel. And this happens. It happens in a way that they don't expect and don't see. It says here in verse 9, part B, that he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is that reconstitution of Israel that includes, happily for us, the Gentiles. And here are all those passages about the Gentiles being added in and worshiping God, that where God becomes king over all the nations, all the Gentiles at this point. So this is good news going out into all the world. We've already had hints of this throughout the Gospels. The first one being when the Magi show up, you know, we have the Gentiles coming, acknowledging that Jesus is the world's rightful king, even over them. And then at the cross, we'll have the centurion, the Gentile, making that confession that truly this one was the Son of God. So here we have good news for us. But let's get to that part about destruction. There is destruction that's going to take place. And the destruction that takes place is the end of the old covenant as it stood. This is the end of old covenant Judaism, that old covenant Jewish religion that fundamentally changed after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Judaism that's practiced today is radically different, fundamentally different than first century Judaism in Jesus's day. This is something important for us to understand. When the temple was destroyed and there is no longer a priesthood making sacrifices, when there's no more a way to make atonement for sin, et cetera, it was, as it were, the you know, sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood and the stars falling from the sky. It was essentially the end of that world. And it was the end of that world, because a new world was dawning. A new creation was beginning when the Son of God rose again from the dead. We have the birth of a new humanity and a new way to be ruled. And all of this is dovetailing into what will come in the next pericope, the one about paying taxes to Caesar. And that's all about the allegiance question. It's the great allegiance question. Who is the one that you're going to bow down to and acknowledge as king? Is it going to be Caesar, or is it going to be this beloved son who is actually crucified, the one who was tacked to a tree? So he's setting them up for the reality of what's coming. The one who is the world's rightful king isn't the power grabber like the Caesars of the world. It's the one who came and condescend, who risked coming to the vineyard, having us lay hands on him, being crucified. It's this one that God has highly exalted and made Lord over all.
Indeed, it is Jesus who has come to be the Lord over all, the one who has come to reconstitute and replant Israel, not just, certainly not a people group, but rather he has come to build his church, to plant his church. He is the vine and we are the branches. And as we live in that growth of faith that Jesus gives to us, we get to take another break today. And then when we get back, we will talk about how this parable applies to Christians today. As we do that, I am Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Our guest is Pastor John Bombaro from Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California. And this is Sharper Iron.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah.
Well, Andy's on vacation this week, so I'm in charge. We'll have exciting guest hosts in studio each day, and we'll learn how to ask your pastor about counseling, what the deal is with all of these Facebook groups, and how Lutheran education helped shape a current NBA player's career track. The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
A gift to Lutheran Education School Association gives students the opportunity to receive an education of academic excellence that prepares them as leaders of tomorrow in mind, body, and soul. If you would like to support Lutheran education, consider attending a Night for Kids tribute dinner auction on Saturday, April 7th. Proceeds benefit over 9,000 students enrolled in 35 Lutheran schools in our community. For information, call 314-200-0797 or visit lesastl.org.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
Good Monday morning and welcome back to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I am Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And this morning as we study Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, our guest is Pastor John Bombaro from Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California. We have heard this morning the parable of the vineyard, how there was a vineyard owner who planted a vineyard, and then he went away to another country and he rented out the vineyard. And then he sent his servants to collect the rent. The first was refused. The second was beaten and treated shamefully. The third was killed. And then, surprisingly, the vineyard owner sent his own beloved son, because certainly they would respect the son. But instead, those vineyard owners killed him. And then the vineyard owner has come to destroy the vineyard, to cast them out, and to rent out the vineyard to others. Jesus ends this with quoting from Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." Pastor Bombaro, before the break, you mentioned that this is a parable that we want to read in its context, and that this is a parable that Jesus spoke during Holy Week to the scribes and the Pharisees there in Jerusalem. Does this parable have a place in application for the church today? Is this a parable that we need to hear and that should change the way that we practice our Christian faith?
Yeah, of course it does. The first thing is that we want to make sure that we proclaim this text as gospel. We want to make sure that we're proclaiming Christ and him crucified, resurrected, and ascended through this text, because this is why the text was given to us. But there are further applications to this text, and I think it ties back into what we were saying just a few moments ago about this allegiance question. So let me just set that up by saying the parable itself is designed to add a further powerful layer of explanation to the developing story of what's going on now that Jesus has finally reached Jerusalem. His action in the temple, like the actions of Jeremiah and the other great prophets, it was meant to be a stark warning to Israel, but the warning would not be heeded. And so it comes to us also as a warning. Instead, you know, faced with someone behaving with an authority which has the word royal stamped all over it, we find that these authorities must either submit or do away with him. The same thing is true today. We see that application. The authorities that be, the powers that be today, will either submit or do away with him. And I think that we see that in secularism or consumerism, Marxism, communism. Any competing ideology is not bringing Jesus in as their iconic figure and saying, walk in the way of the Lord. They do away with him. All of these are paradigms that have nothing to do with the will and the ways of the world's rightful king. So one application for us is to be mindful that indeed we do have a king. that we have allegiance to him. And with this king, there is also a kingdom ethic. The ethic itself is one in which we are not the power grabbers, but we, if we would be great, let us be then the servant. Jesus says that, you know, he would be greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. And that's a different kind of ethic from the one that is given to conspicuous consumerism or has its own political allegiances and agenda. We already have our politic with a king, and that has to be our first allegiance.
So church politics, in a positive sense, is centered around Jesus, not around any power struggles within our local congregation or any power struggles outside our congregation with our secular or civil authorities. Is that what you're saying, Pastor Bambaro?
And wider than that, and particularly these competing ideologies that are out there, like consumerism and secularism, we have to understand that these are, in a sense, godless, even though the Lord may work through them to his advantage. It's just kind of like these vineyard owners. You know, they're looking to get rid of Christ. They don't want to be ruled to him. They don't want to bow the knee and submit. So we have to hold our allegiances properly. So, too, with respect to the church. There is only one head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ, our King. And unless we have him supremely as our head, we are following him, his word, his ways, then it's likely we could be going astray in one way or another. So the allegiance question is really important here because royalty is stamped all over Jesus. It's not necessarily stamped all over the marquee of some particular church.
That is well said, that royalty is stamped all over Jesus, but it is not exactly stamped all over the marquee of a particular congregation or church. Thank you for that. That's a wonderful thing that I'm going to steal unapologetically. But as we go on, thinking a little bit about self-reflection, this idea of rejecting the cornerstone or rejecting the stone becomes the cornerstone. I think that for Christians today, it also leads to the question of how and where have we rejected Jesus? And ultimately, this is a question about the first commandment, about have we any other gods before the Lord our God? Have we loved the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind?
Sorry, yep, had a little ambulance going by there.
Yeah, those things happen. It's completely okay.
instead of an explanation or a happy ending, Jesus, he goes to that scriptural quotation from Psalm 118, and, you know, that you would have excited worshipers would be singing their hosannas, you know, a few days before. And that's in chapter 11, verse 9. We find them singing there. But that psalm, it's well known for all of its Jewish celebrations. It's about going up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple in the presence of the Lord. It mentions the fact that part of the glory of the temple architecture is the stone which wouldn't fit any other part of the building, but which is just what's needed for the capstone, the stone that's at the very summit of the corner of an arch. You know, that's what we call the capstone or even a keystone, as it were. And that's the image that Jesus uses to make his point. What he has come to do and what he's come to be can't be fitted into a different sort of building. And indeed, it would be rejected by, you know, any other builders who have any other kind of building in mind. And this is the application for us. We can't be kingdom builders. We can't lay a foundation other than that which has been laid by the apostles and the prophets. And there can be no capstone. There can be no cornerstone except for Christ Jesus himself. If we think that we're going to fit Jesus into our kingdom agenda or our vision of how things are going to be, the structure isn't going to hold up. And it's interesting how people do this all the time. I had mentioned, communism and socialism. You'll find writers who will take Jesus and try to make him the archetypal communist or the archetypal socialist or the archetypal capitalist or whatever it may be. Those things always fail because that is not the building that Jesus erected. What he erected and what he established as his kingdom is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So it's important for us to to make sure that we're aligning ourselves with Jesus's program and the building that he came to erect, which is us, you know, the temple that is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, as Paul says in Ephesians. So, yeah, but there's definitely a practical application here. The rejection of this stone can't be fit into any other building as convenient as we would like. We cannot domesticate this stone, but rather we're called to conform to the building that he has erected, and that in the rejection of this stone, we are rejecting the one who is life. Christ himself is the resurrection and the eternal life. In rejecting this stone, we reject the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father except through this stone, this rock, who is Christ Jesus.
Indeed, it is Christ who is our cornerstone, and we are stamped with him and with his royalty, but we can't put him into our own categorizations. How does this text get us ready for the rest of the events of Holy Week? For us here in the middle of the Lenten season, we're looking at Holy Week. It's still a few weeks away, but for Jesus, this happens very early in Holy Week, right after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. How does this lead to the unfolding drama that Mark portrays for us in his gospel as Jesus is getting ready to be handed over, betrayed, and even crucified?
You know, I love this question. You know, we usually think about Lent as a time of, you know, the putting away certain sins or indulgences, you know, the chocolate, or I'm going to minimize my abuse of this or that or something that effect. But the practice of Lent is properly living in resurrection life now. It's to practice living in resurrection life during this time that's set apart as we reflect on how we're not living like future humanity in the here and now, as humanity that's been transformed through the resurrection in the here and now. This text has an eye to that. You know, the king that we worship, the one to whom we're to be conformed to and transformed into the likeness of Christ, is the one who is the crucified one. It's about a reprioritization of our passions, about our desires, to be seeking the things that the Lord seeks, to love the things that the Lord loves, to be striving to live as people who would be servants of others, servants of this king, the king not of glory theology, but the suffering servant who is the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So as I move into Lent and think on this text, it's calling me to an allegiance and a conformity of my passions, my will, to the one who is the suffering servant on my behalf.
On the one hand, there is repentance of what's gone before, of recognizing those points of rejection. But on the other hand, there is hope that the one who has come, the cornerstone, the capstone, the one who only fits in that role as Messiah, has come to make his whole church, the new Israel, or the renewed Israel, probably is better said, to be that temple of living stones. And so it is in Christ's church that he continues to build us up. And so Lent isn't exactly a season of just being dour, down-faced people who hate themselves, but rather it is a season to say, we are the temple of living stones built around Christ. And so we hear exactly that text, or exactly that theme in our text this morning, that for all of the times when we individually have rejected Jesus, he has, God the Father has still sent for us his beloved Son, the one whom the builders have rejected, the one who even you and I have rejected. And we are that house of living stones, forgiven by him, because God's grace does not run out. Pastor Bambaro, go ahead.
No, I love it. That's why this is a conversation. You know, I bring one perspective and just that beautiful perspective that you just brought of hope. There is real hope because the one that has been rejected, the one as we look back and we say, you know, it doesn't look like Jesus is in charge. He really is in charge. And we see that manifest. We see that his church, his will, his ways, his word keeps enduring throughout this world, even though it's constantly being rejected. Man, there's really hope in that.
And there is quite a bit of that hope. But I do have to admit, every time that this parable comes around in the church year, and every time I'm called upon to preach this parable, it freaks me out. And it really intimidates me, because I look at it and I say, where is God's law and where is God's gospel in this text? And there's an awful lot of God's law, but the gospel, it's here, but it's not explicit. It doesn't hit you over the head, and it terrifies me. Do you think that this parable for Christians today, Pastor Bombaro, should be one that's a little bit scary? Or should this be something that we grab with great hope? Or is this a kind of a balanced parable where we have those full effects of the law and of the gospel?
Yeah, we do have the full effects of the law and the gospel. It moves in a climactic way. We get hints of the gospel in the phrase, "He had another, a beloved son, and finally he sent them." Oh, that's great. And then supremely in verses 10 and 11, the stone that's been, the builders have rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. It doesn't say that, well, he might become the, no, he is the cornerstone. And more than that, this great work was not of our own doing. We don't have to question whether it was sufficient or satisfactory. It tells us right there in verse 11, this was the Lord's doing. And that's the great news of the gospel, that Christ has come to accomplish all. He's fulfilled the will of the Father. He who sees him sees the Father. We who hear him hear the Father who sent him. This is all the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know, that further application moves to those who follow Jesus. We often have to speak in ways in which the surrounding culture won't understand and won't like. And that's the church's prophetic mission to the wider world, because the God who has planted Israel is as a vineyard, is the creator God by whom, the whole world was designed to be a fruitful garden. So there's good news to be proclaimed to the whole world that comes out right in here. He is the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. So we can have the utmost confidence that the work that Christ has done in what appears to be a rejection in his crucifixion is actually the satisfactory work of God to atone for the sins of the world.
Jesus is indeed that satisfactory atonement to die and rise for the sins of the whole world. In a certain way, I think you could say that this parable is one of saying that Jesus comes to buy the vineyard. And the cost of that vineyard of Christ's church is his holy, precious blood that is shed for those who rejected him, both in time in the past as the scribes and the Pharisees shamefully treated the prophets, but also as you and I have not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. Pastor Bombaro, thank you so much for being our guest this morning here on Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Peter.
Great pleasure.
Oh, sorry about that. I'm Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in this morning for Pastor Jonathan Fisk. He'll be back on Wednesday. And we've gotten to study today Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, with Pastor John Bombaro from Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California. And we look forward to rising up at the dawn in the resurrection that Christ has promised to us as we get to celebrate all of his good gifts now and forever. You're listening to Sharper Iron, and we look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.